All right, would you pray with me as we come to Daniel again this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege, the joy it is to open up your word. We thank you that the unfolding of your words gives light and life. And so with expectancy and joy, we come to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the last 2 weeks now, we've been introducing the book of Daniel. And I hope, you know, sometimes I know paradigm used to be a like big buzzword. I don't know if it still is, but hopefully as we've been introducing the book of Daniel, we've been having something of a paradigm shift. We've been seeing Daniel in kind of a new light, a more wonderful light, perhaps. This morning, we're going to have the third introductory message. My family's been razzing me a little bit that last week I said that we were going to do chapter one, the entire chapter this week. But I do, if I recall, and maybe you might recall, that I did get a little nervous right after I said that. And I think I qualified that. I'm pretty sure it's on the recording. So we're not going to make it through the first chapter today, as you can see, but next week we will. All right. So the first week, we looked at how Daniel is put together, just to remind us, okay? We looked at the structure of Daniel. There's still outlines in the back if you didn't get that. What we saw is how the stories in the first half and the visions in the second half are carefully woven together. It's not like you got part one and then let's start something new, part two. No, they're woven together with the use of a sandwich, right? So the sandwich takes the stories and the visions and it just kind of says, oh, you can't, they're glued together. You can't take them apart. We saw how the stories are the key to rightly interpreting and then applying the apocalyptic visions. So if you want to get the visions at the end, get the stories at the beginning. The stories are the practical examples in history, in the past, of what the apocalyptic visions tell us is going to happen in the future. In other words, the past gives us insight into the future. What's going to happen in the future? The same God who's at work in the past is also the one who holds and guides the future. Isn't that so wonderful just to know? Just to remind ourselves of. So often, I mean, you may have a new way of looking at it, but very rarely will I tell you a new truth that you don't know as certainly mature believers. But to hear it again, to be reminded, to be encouraged in the truths together as the body, that's what's so important. We also saw how the book of Daniel is bracketed at the beginning and the end with the bookends of exile at the beginning, restoration at the end, or death at the beginning, resurrection at the end. Israel returned from its exile after 70 years, right? 70 years, approximately, 70-year exile. And that was a kind of resurrection. But the real return from exile, the one Daniel's really looking for, which includes not just Jews, but us, okay? We join Israel in the looking to that return from exile as the church now, Jew and Gentile, one body. That true restoration is not going to happen until a sevenfold 70 years has passed. And that will only come about with the bodily, physical resurrection of all God's people from the dead. That's what we look to. That's what we wait for. All right, in week one then, in your handout, we emphasized the structure of Daniel and what that structure tells us about the meaning and the application of Daniel. That's week one. In the second week, last week, We looked more closely at the historical background of Daniel. So introductory, Daniel 1 verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And remember, you remember the maps and all the stuff that was going on in the world? All the stuff behind that statement? Remember, political, military alliances, strategies, empires plotting to take over the world, right? This is what's going on at that time. All the little nations wondering, what do we do? Who do we go with? It's a story you could tell in any history book, because it's real history. But in Scripture, what we see is that all the affairs of those world powers, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and all the little nations wondering what to do, it's God at work in everything. Everything. Working all things according to His purpose and will. And so, we read in verse 2 of Daniel 1, and the Lord gave. You see, in verse 1, we've got Nebuchadnezzar coming and doing his thing. In verse 2, we've got God who gives Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. What we learn then in Daniel is that exile is according to God's sovereign purpose, even exile. And we know that what God has purposed for His people, He knows what is the plans that God has for His people, to give them a hope and a future, right? So, the purpose of exile must be the people's redemption. What we learn then is that as horrible as exile is, and it's connected with their sin, with their depravity, with their guilt, with their idolatry, worshiping idols, as horrible as it is, God has decreed Israel's exile. He planned their exile as the next step in the progress of His saving work. There's a miracle. As a righteous, covenant-keeping man, Daniel didn't deserve exile, right? Daniel was a good guy, not one of the bad guys. So why does he have to go into exile with all the rest? The solution for Daniel was not to say, I must be a really bad person. I must have done something really bad to be one of the first people taken off into Babylon. I mean, look, there's very few that were taken this first time, and Daniel's among them. Good guy that he is, right? And Daniel knows it's not because of his own rebellion. By faith, he sees that even this exile, even his own exile, is just one more step in God's plan to bring salvation to him and to all of his people. Even as death in the Bible, you take death, as bad as it is, the Bible takes death and turns it into the prelude to resurrection. So God takes exile in the Bible and he makes it the prelude to restoration. It's that conviction. It's that deep, deep down certainty that God is sovereign. Certainty. Not just a thing we recite, God is sovereign, but we know that enables God's people to live faithfully even in exile. We have to remember, this is the tension. Exile is still exile. All right, and that means it will be a constant danger and threat. Exile is a constant danger and threat. See, God plans exile to make it the step to redemption. And yet, exile is still a danger and threat. As we'll see this morning. It's a danger and threat to the identity of God's people as God's people. And it's this reality of the danger and threat of exile that calls you and calls me to realize the sovereignty of God, so that we will live wise, uncompromising lives of faithfulness in the present world. That leads us to this morning, the third and last introductory message. In week one, structure of Daniel, what that tells us about meaning and application. In week two, historical background of Daniel, what that tells us about meaning and application. This morning, we're going to look at where Daniel comes in the order of the Old Testament books, and what that placement tells us about the meaning and the application of Daniel. So we start off in verses 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, among them Daniel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So, anticipating the questions we might have, because it's the question that I would have, first of all, why does the king of Babylon want Jewish young men serving in his court? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Or we could say, why does the king of Babylon want Jews serving in his administration? You'd think you'd just want Chaldeans in your administration. So we'll come back to that question in a minute. But first, we have to pay really close attention to the kind of young men that this king of Babylon is looking for. So notice the kind of young men he wants. Number one, youth without blemish and of good appearance. That's simple enough, I think, isn't it? Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want any eyesores in his court. And, you know, that's according to the superficial outward standards of his day. Might have been different from our definitions today. Instead, what Nebuchadnezzar is looking for is everyone in his court, everyone who stands around his throne, sits around his throne, comes into his presence, has to actually adorn his court and grace his court by their physical presence. So if you want to be there, you have to add just by your physique and appearance to its loftiness and beauty. So pretty high standards to make your way into the court. Nebuchadnezzar, though, is not just interested in how his court officials look. He's like, well, that's pretty superficial. That's not really the only thing he's concerned about. This is how it worked. Their outward physical excellence was to be like the appropriate wrapping or cover for a mental inward kind of a moral excellence. Not moral excellence like we think of biblically, but something on the inside. In other words, maybe we could say it like this. The cover of the book, the outward appearance, is meant to be that fitting sign of what's on the inside. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want good-looking guys, but dimwits in his court, right? He wants good-looking guys, and that outward appearance is supposed to be a manifestation and a reflection, a fitting sign and symbol of their inward mental powers, prowess. So they must also be, according to Daniel, skillful, prudent in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, or knowing knowledge, understanding learning, and the word for learning could be understanding insight, discernment. Therefore, competent to stand in the king's palace. Did you see the piling up of words here? As always, when you read the Bible, there's no bolding, there's no italicizing, there's no underscoring, there's no highlighting in colors, right? None of that. So how does the Bible emphasize? Repeating words, piling up synonyms. There's different ways. But Daniel piles them up here. Why does he do that? Well, it's very purposeful, and it is meant to grab our attention. We read, we see these words, we're like, whoa, that's a lot of words. I'm meant to understand something here. What we have is a collection of three pairs of words for a total of six words that are all in your handout, all together. When you put them all together and you add them all up, they're meant to communicate to us one thing. One thing. The question is, what is that one thing? remember, this is a pagan Babylonian king. Okay. And what's he doing? He's commanding his chief eunuch to find and bring to Babylon so they can serve in his court youths who meet this description. Let me ask you, what do you think a pagan Babylonian king is looking for? Is he looking for young men who are wise and discerning and understanding and prudent? Or is he just looking for highly intelligent and smart young men who are quick learners? Which one? Because the first alternative, that sounds rather biblical, doesn't it? Sounds kind of spiritual to us. It might sound to us like Nebuchadnezzar's looking for young men who fear the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar's looking for guys like that? We know that cannot be true. This is a pagan king. So maybe we should opt for the second, less spiritual sounding alternative. The NIV says that Nebuchadnezzar, and you could translate it this way, the NIV says that Nebuchadnezzar wanted youths showing aptitude for every kind of learning. See how that changes the flavor of it? It says he wants youths who are well-informed, quick to understand. So, the NCV says, which is far more of a paraphrase than many others, but it says he was looking for young men who were well-educated, capable of learning, capable of understanding. So, do you see how those translations have taken out the biblical wisdom flavor? Why do they do that? You can understand why, can't you? Because they recognize that this is a pagan king looking for people like this. And the pagan king is not looking for biblically wise young men who are walking in the fear of the Lord, Yahweh. So they take out the wisdom flavor. Well, how would you translate? What do you think we should do? Even Israel's pagan neighbors had their own wisdom literature. Lance talked about this in his message on Proverbs, which could sound very much like the biblical book of Proverbs. So, these nations were not just interested in how intelligent and smart you were, how much head knowledge you had, like some might be today. Like, there's a lot of value placed on people who are just smart, right? That's not in the ancient days. They valued more than that. Nebuchadnezzar would have valued those who had discernment, insight into the heart of things, and the skill to carefully apply their learning and all their knowledge in every sphere of life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar would have valued. And you say, that sounds like biblical. Well, there is a difference in your handout between Babylonian wisdom and Hebrew biblical wisdom. The Bible's wisdom, what's the difference? Could you tell the difference? The Bible's wisdom is rooted in and growing out of the fear of Yahweh. If Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fear Israel's God Yahweh, he cannot have biblical wisdom. That's just by default impossible. The Bible's wisdom, and I'll repeat this, the Bible's wisdom is always specifically the skill. Now, we're going to emphasize that word skill. We hear about people who are skilled in their line of work, a skilled electrician, a skilled whatever, a carpenter, a skilled anything, any profession you have, you can be skilled in. What about skilled in the living of life? Would you characterize yourself as skilled this morning? Now maybe we're afraid to do that because that smacks of pride, but we do have to ask ourselves that question. It's the skill of carefully discerning the application of God's laws, Yahweh's laws, not Babylonian God's laws, but Yahweh's laws and Yahweh's commandments to every part of life, to every sphere of life, inside the covenant relationship. That's the only place wisdom is found. So we could say, in one sense, there's no true wisdom anywhere outside of the Bible. We could say that. There's no true wisdom outside of God's covenant people. They're the only people that can be wise. On the other hand, the Babylonians valued more than just head knowledge and smarts. They valued their own version of wisdom, of skillful living. They valued the skill of being able to perceive. It's that you can't teach this in a textbook. How to have skill into perceiving and having insight into the real heart of things. How to take knowledge and live it out in every sphere of life. They had their own version of that. And so the point here in Daniel has to be more than just youth who are, as the NIV and NCV say, well-informed, well-educated, and capable of learning, capable of understanding. So are you feeling the tension here? What's going on? How do we translate this? Because in fact, when all six of these words are taken together, they describe the kind of young men Nebuchadnezzar is looking for. They are like a big, flashing, neon sign pointing us to the inspired, biblical wisdom literature of Israel. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar might have had in mind, but Daniel's right in the book. Right? And so he piles up these words to point us to the wisdom literature of Israel, which was what? Books like Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, many of the Psalms. So we're just going to do something here. It's written out in your handout, but I want us to see this. Of the 60 times that first word, skillful or prudent, appears in the Old Testament. 60 times in the Old Testament. 27 of them are, guess where? In Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and 9 of those times are in Daniel. The word related to this is used to describe King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 2. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son who has discretion. That's the word for skillful, wise living. Discretion and understanding. Who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. You have to be more than smart to build a temple for the Lord. You have to have discretion, skill in the living of life. Of the 149 times that the second word, chokmah, wisdom, is in the Old Testament, 91 of those times are, guess where? In Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. 3 are in Daniel. And 26 other times that it's used to describe King Solomon. So here's just one example. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. The next two words are related. And literally, it says knowing knowledge. So when you say knowing knowledge, that's why they translate endowed with knowledge. Of the 89 times that word da'ath appears in the Old Testament, 61 are, guess where? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Two of them are in Daniel, one at the beginning, one at the end. Of the 169 times that the fifth word, now I know that this might seem pointless, but I'm going to go somewhere with this, okay? So, and it helps, I think, us to see what really is the emphasis here. So of the 169 times, the fifth word, bean, which is a word for understanding, appears in the Old Testament. 83 of these times are in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and 22 of these times are in Daniel. What is this telling us? All right, as you do the detective work, are you getting a picture? It's used 3 times as well in 1 Kings to describe, guess who? King Solomon. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern. That's the word for understanding, between good and evil. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said, and because you've asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. I give you a wise and discerning mind. Another form of this word is used to describe Daniel in verse 20, later on in chapter 1. So of the 38 times that word appears in the Old Testament, 23 of them are in Proverbs and Job, and 4 are in Daniel. It's also used to describe King Solomon. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who's given King David a wise son, who has discretion, we saw that word before, and now understanding. Both words used to describe these youths that Nebuchadnezzar's bringing from Judah to stand in his court. The sixth word, mada, is insight or discernment, learning in the ESV. Now here's interesting. Only 6 times in the entire Old Testament does that word appear. Guess where they are? 1 time in Ecclesiastes, that's the wisdom literature. 2 times in Daniel. And you know where the 3 other times are? All describing King Solomon. 2 Kings chapter 1. I won't read it now, but there it is. You can see the bolded words. All describing King Solomon. What we have here, I hope to leave you with this strong impression, is we have this collection, or I would use the word a constellation, of words that taken all together is obviously meant to point you and me to true biblical wisdom. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for, but it's what he got. And that's the point. Prudent in all wisdom, endowed or knowing knowledge, understanding, insight, discernment. 5 of these words associated with the wisdom of King Solomon, and 4 of them are all clustered together in another place in the prologue to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight. To receive instruction in wise dealing. In righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. Knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb. See, that's we are so far away from biblical wisdom way of thinking. Why do I care about understanding a proverb? Because what that shows us, we have insight into the heart of things. To understand a proverb, a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, why am I making such a big deal about all of this? There is actually a reason, and we see our English Old Testaments are divided into 4 sections. So we have the law first, and you see that we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? 5 books of Moses, 5 books of the law, the Pentateuch. Then after the law comes history. We call it history, and that's good in one sense because it is history. The danger is that we think of it like our history textbooks, which it's not. We'll see about that in a moment. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, 1 and 2, Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. There's our books of history. Then comes the major, the right, well, we call it poetry. So, books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Of course, a lot of the prophets are poetry as well, so you would think of it, but that's what we have there. And then the major and minor prophets. So, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's Daniel. Where's Daniel? In the prophets, right? That leaves us, that's our major prophets, because they're all big. A lot of chapters, more chapters than usual. And then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, the minor prophets at the end. So when you think of the book of Daniel, when I do, we often think of what? The prophets. Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet, so he was a prophet. But the Hebrew Old Testament, okay, we have 39 books in our English Bibles in the Old Testament. Did you ever ask yourself how they came to be in the order they're in? There's no inspired order. It's not like the order of the books is inspired. Some argue that the Hebrew order is far better and more original. We're not talking about that this morning. But the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into different sections and follows a different order than our English Bibles. They follow the order of the Greek Septuagint. So, the Hebrew Old Testament, sometimes called the Tanakh. Have you ever heard of the Tanakh? I know this is not our normal again, but the Tanakh is their name for the Old Testament with each of the three consonants, T, N, K, standing for three parts of the Old Testament. So, the Torah is first. Torah, if you want to know a Hebrew word, you already know Torah, right? That's the word for law. So it starts out just like our Bibles, our English ones. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. Next come the Nevi'im. Navi is the word for prophet. So Nevi'im, the plural of the prophets. And then we have former and latter. Now how do you like that? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are under the prophets. Where do we put them? Under history, right? But the Hebrews understood that it's not just history. It's a prophet writing history to communicate God's truth. So they put it in the prophets. They have no history category. They have no history category at all. So, former prophets, latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they have one book for all 12 of the minor prophets, Book of the 12. Did you notice the book that's missing? What book is missing from their prophets? Daniel's missing from the prophets. Did they have Daniel in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. So we come to the Ketuvim, which are the writings. That's their third category. And this is the order, if you had a Hebrew Bible, this is the order you would find the books in your Old Testament. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi, but Chronicles. Last book. So we see where the book of Daniel is placed in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's in the writings. In the same category with what books that we've been especially seeing this morning? In the same category with the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and there is a reason for this. I'm trying to change our whole way of thinking about Daniel so that we can read it rightly, so that we can be prepared for our journey through the book. Yes, Daniel was a prophet, and there are certainly many prophecies in Daniel. I mean, don't we often think, as we said, of the visions he had of the future and the empires and the prophecies of different weeks and all this stuff going on in Daniel? He was a prophet, and there are prophecies in Daniel. But here's the thing that'll challenge us. The emphasis in Daniel is not on Daniel the prophet, but rather on Daniel the wise man. The man of wisdom. The emphasis in Daniel, contrary to how we have so often approached the book of Daniel, is not on Daniel the prophet, though he is a prophet and there are prophecies, but rather on Daniel, the man who shows us what it looks like to live life. What do you think? Any guesses at the word here? Live life how? Skillfully. Skillfully. In exile. Now, where do all those visions come into it? Skillfully in exile on the basis of his insight into the sovereign saving purposes of God. Okay? So Daniel is given insight. He already has insight because he's a man of God who knows the law. And he's read Jeremiah and he knows the prophets. But he's also going to be given visions of his own into the sovereign purposes of God in the future. And so on the basis of his insight into God's sovereign saving purposes, he is able to live life skillfully, wisely, in the context of his exile. That is the theme of Daniel. Daniel the wise man. Not so much Daniel the prophet. I think the Hebrew order is more appropriate. Daniel in the writings. Although it's not wrong to put Daniel in the prophets. No, Nebuchadnezzar was not looking for youths with true biblical wisdom. But Daniel's point in writing this book, is that that's the only kind of wisdom there is. That's the kind of use that Nebuchadnezzar got. And so we see in this the message and the application of Daniel. This will help you as you read Daniel, that we too are called to live skillfully, wisely, in exile, on the basis of the insight, not your head knowledge, but the insight that we have been given into the saving purposes and plans of God. We could look at all the visions Daniel gets and think, man, that wasn't very practical. Man, that took a long time to say. And now we got to go through this? And God said, no, it's your insight into my saving purposes that enables you to live skillfully. You can't go to a class and sit in lectures and learn how to live skillfully. We must simply have insight into the saving purposes of God and then practice day by day the honing of that skill with dependence on God in the fear of the Lord. And so now we return again to our text as we finish really setting the stage for next week. I wanted to do the whole chapter today because it so goes together, but there wasn't time. So verses 3 to 5, we read, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel." Now, in light of all we've read, look what happens. "Both of the royal family, of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, prudent in all wisdom, knowing knowledge, understanding insight, discernment, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate, of the wine he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king." Are you feeling the tension? The question that's raised? What will it mean to live skillfully, wisely, in the fear of the Lord, while being taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans? Wow. While being assigned a daily portion of the king's food and wine, while being educated in Babylon for 3 years, what will it look like? Remember, what's the point of exile? It's to kill a nation without killing all the people in it, right? It was to strip you of your identity as a people. And that's what's happening here on a smaller scale before the real exile happens later. Notice Nebuchadnezzar says, bring me the royal family, the nobility, bring them. So these youths would have been the next leaders in Jerusalem, in Judah, right? So by taking the next generation of leaders, Nebuchadnezzar hopes to weaken their ability to rebel. That's one thing. Another thing is, He just probably needs more people who are qualified and capable of leading his expanding empire. So that's two. But most important for us, Nebuchadnezzar hopes to take the next generation of Israel's leaders and acculturate them, right? Bring them into the culture of Babylon, to the ways in your handout and the customs of Babylon. Maybe then he would send some of them back to Judah. His goal is to weaken their loyalty. Weaken their loyalty to their own people, to the God of their own people, on the one hand. And then on the other hand, his goal is to assimilate, is to absorb them into the Chaldean way of life. That's his goal. And that's what Daniel emphasizes when he says that Nebuchadnezzar commanded his chief eunuch to bring some of the people of Israel. Okay, a little background for that. Remember, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split in two? Well, after the nation is split in two, who gets the title Israel? No one, really. No one has the right as a nation to that title anymore. So the political name of the southern kingdom was no longer Israel. It was Judah. They weren't called Israel. They were called Judah. That's how all the nations knew them. That's why Daniel says in verse 1 of Daniel, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, not king of Israel, king of Judah. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Whenever the Babylonians refer to where Daniel's originally from in the book of Daniel, they always refer to him as being an exile from the land of Judah. Not Israel, Judah. So, Israel, then, in Daniel, we have to kind of get this into our thinking. It's not the name of a nation anymore. It is not the name, the political name of a nation or a title. It is now a theological description. That might sound fancy, but a simpler way to say it is this. It is a purposeful, careful reminder of the Jews' identity as Yahweh's chosen people. So when you're reading in Daniel, and you see Daniel describes that he said to bring some of the youths from the, to bring some of the people of Israel, you stop right away and you say, what? There is no Israel. There's Samaria and there's Judah. There's no Israel. Oh, no, there's no Israel as a nation any longer, but there is still Israel as a people who belong to Yahweh. And so, Daniel throws that word in there purposefully. They belong to Yahweh, not Nebuchadnezzar. They remain under all the obligations of the covenant, even in their exile. Politically, they're no longer the nation of Israel, but theologically, they are still the people of Israel, Yahweh's people. And did I forget? And so now we can feel the tension in these words. After twice referring to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, all of a sudden Daniel writes, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Yisrael, in Hebrew, Israel, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This isn't just one nation and another nation. It's a people. The people of Yahweh being taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Tribe, he emphasizes here. He's not using that as a name for the nation now. It's the tribe. You know, if you hear the word Yisrael, Israel, it ends with L, right? Notice that here are two names among that also end with L. Daniel, and Mishael. L We may know, if you know some Hebrew, it's an abbreviated form of the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. And so Daniel means God is my judge. And Mishael means who is what God is. Now there are two other names that you know. You might have already noticed they have the same end. They end the same way. Hananiah and Azariah. There's a lot of ayahs at the end of names in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. Literally, in the Hebrew, it would be more like this. See if you can see where this is going. Hananiah. Here's Hananiah. And Azariah is Azariah. Yah. The abbreviated form of Yahweh. And so Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. And what we need to see here is that these Hebrew names didn't get their meanings from some other language, like most English names do. So for example, when a Jew called someone by the name Hananiah, he was actually saying in Hebrew, Yahweh has been gracious. Could you come and help me with the dinner here? Right. That's something like naming one of our children Faith or Hope, except not. Because in Hebrew, the name is actually like a complete sentence. So it would be like calling my child Faith in Jesus, Hope in the Lord, the identity of these young men, who they were as members of the people of Yisrael, of Israel, was embedded and woven into their names. So especially in a time when the meaning of a person's name had way more, I mean, people might name their children for the meaning of the name today, but it still doesn't have the significance it did then. These names were constant, prominent reminders that these youths belonged not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's in that light we feel the significance of verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. It doesn't seem, from what I've looked at, that anyone knows for sure what all those names mean, except that it is agreed they're all names honoring Babylonian gods. So, for example, Belteshazzar seems, and we'll come to this next week, it seems to represent a form of the name of the Babylonian god Bel. And Abednego apparently may be a form of the name of the Babylonian god Nabu. I want to ask you, can you imagine having your name changed at all? At all? I think most of us, if you think about it, we'd feel like we had just been struck at the core of who we are. If everyone I know and everyone I don't know suddenly conspired together to call me, and I'm not, this isn't to be funny, but I'm serious. I did come up with a name and I didn't want it to be any of yours, so it conspired to call me Scott. Everyone just was calling me Scott. I would struggle with my identity. It's not who I am. It's not who I am. That would be nothing at all compared to what's happening here in Daniel. Can you imagine going from being called Daniel, God is my judge, to being called Belteshazzar in honor of pagan idol Bel? From being called Azariah to being called Abednego in honor of the Babylonian god Nabu. Can you begin to feel in this the real threat? We'll see next week that the issue isn't ultimately the changing of the name, but that does represent a very real, deeper, underlying threat to the people of God. The question that Daniel is inviting us to ask, and I added just a couple of things here at the end, so if I might not go right with your handout. The question that he's inviting us to ask is this. In light of the insight that God's people have been given into the sovereign saving purposes of God, how then are they to live? I think of Francis Schaeffer's question, how then are we, what must we live? How then are they to live life skillfully? Wisely. Even during their exile in a foreign land. While living in Babylon, okay, even in the land of Shinar, we saw last week, how do they continue to live each day in light of their identity as the people of Israel? No longer a nation, no, but they're still the people, God's people. That's who they are. And the king can change their names all he wants, but that's still who they are. That's what we're going to come back to explore next week. As I said, this was introductory to next week and really to the rest of the book. But we see now the question being asked in Daniel and the answer that we are to be looking for. For right now, we can simply ask ourselves this question. In light of the insight I have been given into the sovereign saving purposes of God, am I living life skillfully? Wisely in the fear of the Lord. That's what Daniel's all about. And then there's something else I wanted to say in another way. Am I living each day in this world in light of my identity that must remain unsullied, uncompromised, faithful and pure, in light of my identity as one belonging to the Lord? This is the question that's asked and answered in Daniel. It's not a book about a prophet primarily. It's a book about a man who by God's grace was enabled to be a wise man living skillfully in Babylon. In your handout, could I be described? And I say this to the young men, the young women, to all ages, could I be described as someone skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, insight, and discernment? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the way that you have opened up my eyes this week to the message of Daniel in a way that they had not been before. And so now I pray that having had my eyes opened to this message of Daniel, that I would be coming to this book to be taught, to be convicted, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be rebuked, that I, Timothy, might live skillfully during my time in this world until the resurrection and the gathering and the restoration of your people. Lord, I pray that you would give to each one of us, by your grace, a hunger and a desire to know what it looks like to live with skill, to practice that discernment each day. But help us, Lord, not to be double-minded like the man who's unstable in all his ways, who will not get what he asks for because he doesn't really want to live skillfully, doesn't really want wisdom. Help us to truly want it with an undivided heart and to know that when we ask then for it, you will give it to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.